us wait before the Lord for prayer, we will seek his face and we will ask him to bless our meeting here tonight. Our gracious Father, we draw near into thy holy presence in the name of our Saviour. We thank thee for this opening praise. We know and we understand that this praise, it teaches us what our responsibility is in this fallen world. It is to preach to men and women everywhere. Behold the Lamb. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank thee for the man at thy right hand, whom thou hast exalted. We rejoice that his name is the name high over all, o'er hell and earth and sky. And we thank thee that Christ was the victor, even at the cross, where he was laid out, it seems, in abject weakness, visibly. But yet we rejoice that he was strong in spirit. And in his sufferings, he was in absolute control. And when it came to die, we are told that he bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. He dismissed the spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit. And we are told that he was delivered according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That there was a time for Christ to die, and that time came. But we thank thee that death could not hold its prey. We thank thee that he tore the bars away, and that up from the grave he arose. And we have a living Saviour tonight. And how we praise thee for that. And Lord, we come to thee, and we pray that we would have the desire that Charles Wesley had whenever he wrote, "Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace." And Lord, we think of this land in which we live, this land that we love so well. We pray that men and women everywhere might embrace Christ once again. We pray for this town of Larne, blessed mightily in the past. And we pray, Lord, for a move of your Spirit once again. Lord, we pray that you would come and stir us and teach us to pray and give us power with thee. Lord, we confess that so often we feel that we're just waiting, paddling in the shallows, spiritually speaking. We're like spiritual minnows. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldest be pleased to give us power with God. Give us prayers that will move the very hand of God himself. Is it not time for thee to work, O Lord? For they have made void thy law. O Lord, give us a vision, we pray. Lord, as we think tonight of the grace of God in the history of our own province, the grace that brought our Scottish ancestors to these shores, and how you blessed them. And we pray that that would inspire us to look to the future and the future generation, that thou wouldest come and bless us again. Lord, we pray that thou wouldest undertake for the meeting tonight. Help us, Lord, as we once again think of this topic, and we pray that our souls would be heartened. Father, we would pray for this congregation. We think, Lord, of the minister, Blessed Reverend Brown, and his wife and little one. We pray that you would be with them as they serve thee here in this place. And we think of thy servant as he ministers and martyrs tonight, that he would come home rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. We pray, Lord, that you would give him the joy of leading a soul to thee as he ministers your word. We pray, Father, you would bless him as he pastors the flock, as he leads the work of God, that you would ever give him messages from thee. And we pray that he would know real blessing in his ministry. And we thank thee for the tokens for good that there have been over these past years. We pray, Father, for those in office here. We think of the members. We think of those who attend. We pray that you would bless this congregation. We pray, Father, for those who are sick and laid aside who cannot be with us today, that you would encourage them, and may they even be encouraged by the fact that your people are remembering them in prayer. For all of our sister churches across the world, we pray that you would bless our brethren in the gospel. And we pray for the ministry of your word across our land. Whoever is faithfully preaching Christ, we pray that you would bless thy servants for the sake of thy Son. We pray, Father, that thou wouldest undertake for the church which is being persecuted tonight. Persecuted believers in North Korea, in China, in countries like Iraq, Afghanistan, across the world, Iran, believers suffering for the sake of the gospel. They don't have the freedoms that we have. Be with our brethren and sisters as they continue to hold the gospel banner high in adversity. Lord, we thank thee for their sacrifice, and may that inspire us. Lord, we pray that you be with us tonight. Bless us as we continue on in your presence. For Christ's sake, amen and amen. We will now take a Bible reading. We will turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11. And we will read from verse 1. And as we read, I would like you to think about the emphasis upon the land which the Lord gave to Israel. I just want you to think of the land that God has given to us. And as we read, I want you to consider that and how God has blessed our land in the past and how he has given us responsibilities to him in this land. So just think about that in general as we read through these first 21 verses of this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments alway. And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children which have not known and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his stretched out arm, and his miracles and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and unto all his land, and what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord hath destroyed them unto this day, and what he did unto you in the wilderness until ye came into this place, and what he did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord, which he did. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land, whither ye go to possess it. And that ye may prolong your days in the land, which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to give unto them and to their seed a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children, and the land which the Lord sware unto your father, to give them as the days of heaven upon earth. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our heart. We have been thinking about the Reformation in the British Isles, the history of Christianity, really, in this part of the world. And we began with England on Friday evening, and then this morning we looked at Scotland. So we've been progressively becoming closer and closer to home. And today we come home because we're going to think about the Irish Church. From Celtic missions to Presbyterian planters, the planting and growth of the Irish Church. Now let me explain this title, From Celtic Missions. What's that all about? Well, our study will go right back to the earliest times that are on record in relation to a gospel witness here in Ireland. Because Romanism would like us to believe that they brought the gospel and Christianity to Ireland. Not so. Before the Roman Catholic Church ever developed, when Christianity was in its early pure stages, Christianity came here. So Roman Catholicism did not bring Christianity to Ireland. In fact, Roman Catholicism polluted and destroyed Christianity in Ireland. It's very important that we get that. And then we'll take the study right up to the Presbyterian planters, which really, that is our forebears. We're having a bit of a squeal here. That is our Presbyterian forebears. And when we think about our names, my name's McIntyre, well, it's very easy to see that my ancestors were Scottish. And I'm sure as you go around the congregation here and think about all your various names, a fair large percentage of your names will have Scottish origins. So that must be of interest to us, even from a family point of view. But where the gospel is concerned, when our Presbyterian forebears came here, they literally planted the Reformation here in Ulster, where it hadn't really been planted before. The Reformation in England and Scotland was pretty much homegrown. The Reformation in Ireland, particularly in Ulster, was transplanted from Scotland and brought blessing to this part of the world. The origin of the Irish peoples. Now, it's just an important thing for us to think about. Where do the peoples of Ireland come from? Where are they drawn from? Because there is a myth that is purported by Catholicism and by Irish nationalism that Ireland was this kind of safe haven. There was an indigenous Irish population that had been here for centuries, millennia even, and then along came these people known as the Ulster Scots, and suddenly everything was troublesome in Ulster. But is that true? Is that the case? Well, research has shown that the Irish peoples are made up of a mixture of many different peoples. There are the Celts, and the Celts really came from Europe. There are the Vikings, there are the Normans, there are the old Welsh, the old Scots, and the old English, and that was Welsh, Scots, and English inhabitants that came here long before Reformation period. And then there was the 16th and 17th century plantations, and there were Cromwellian soldiers as well who came here to fight off the Catholic resistance to English rule in the mid-16th century. And many of those soldiers stayed. And it's kind of an irony to think that there are people living throughout Ireland, perhaps even people with Republican sentiments, and those people's ancestors may well be Cromwellian soldiers, and that's something that, well, they might have to chew on. And that, in part, explains why you can't always tell someone's religion by their name. And that's a fact, because we come from all these different sources in Ireland. Before the 10th century, Ireland was known as Scotia. So Ireland actually was known as Scotland before the 10th century. There was a period when Ireland was known as Scotia Minor, and Scotland was known as Scotia Major. So there was this historic interaction and link between Ireland and Scotland. The Romans called Ireland Hibernia, and they decided against an invasion. They thought they would just remain with England. But there was a church here in Ireland, a very ancient church. Archbishop Usher, we'll talk a little bit about Archbishop Usher later. But he believed that Christianity in Europe was older than in any other part of Europe. Now, that was a very striking thing to say, that Christianity in Ireland was really ancient. I don't know if Archbishop Usher was right in that, but he was a tremendous authority in his day and generation. And there is the idea here that Christianity may have come to Ireland before it came to England. The general thought would be that because England was close to France, that the Christian missionaries came from England, they crossed the Channel, or came from France, they crossed the Channel, and they started to evangelize in England, and the message gradually spread north into Wales, Scotland, and across the Irish Sea to Ireland. But it is not inconceivable that the early missionaries came directly from Europe into Ireland through some sort of sea passage, because history would show that Christianity abounded in Ireland in early days. For example, in the 3rd century, Cormac, who was the chief king of Ireland, he turned from paganism to the adoration of God. And that would be a period before Patrick. And early in the 5th century, the Irish are recorded as believing in Christ. So before there even was a pope, before there even was a figurehead known as the pope, before Catholicism developed, Christianity was here in this part of the world. This early church is known as the Celtic Church in history. And there are some notable figures in the Celtic Church. The most notable is Patrick. He was St. Patrick, not because a pope made him a saint, but he was St. Patrick because he was a man of God. His two writings, which are available today, are his confession and his letter to Christians. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story of St. Patrick, born in Scotland. His father was a minister, and as a minister or a priest of the ancient Celtic Church, his father would have known the gospel. And he was brought up in Scotland. When he was 16 years of age, these marauders, they came, these bandits, they came, they took this boy away, they captured him, and just think about the catastrophic impact that would have had upon him as a boy, taken from his family, taken from his home, and brought to Ireland, and brought to County Antrim, and brought to Slemish, where upon the hills and the fields around Slemish, he looked after sheep. But it was at this time, and do you see how God works in mysterious ways? He was converted with his whole heart unto the Lord his God. And those were his own words. Converted with his whole heart unto the Lord his God. And after 6 years looking after the sheep, and that's a long time for a teenager, a large part of his teenage years spent in Slemish, spent in Ireland, eventually he returned home to Scotland. But when he returned home to Scotland, he couldn't get Ireland out of his head. God, through his slavery, had planted a deep burden in his heart for the Irish. And he had a dream. A dream of a man called Victorious. And he gave Patrick a letter called The Voice of the Irish. And he heard the people cry, "We entreat thee, holy youth, to come and walk henceforth among us." And he saw this as a call of God. And so he decided to give his whole life to the people who lived across the sea, the people whom he at one time was enslaved to. And so he was compelled to become a missionary. There is plenty of evidence that his evangelistic tours were extensive. There are many places that bear witness to this fact. Wherever you see a place that has the name Patrick, Down Patrick, Kill Patrick, many places that bear his name, those are little signs that he was in that community and in that area. I serve God in the Clogher Valley, and there is a tradition in the Clogher Valley that St. Patrick came to a place which actually is only about 3 miles from our church, between Clogher and Five Mile Town, a place called Findermore, and there for many days he expounded to people the Word of God. And the tradition also states that one of his followers was a man called McCartan, and he gave McCartan the authority to be a minister, to work and pastor amongst the people of the Clogher Valley area. And therefore, the Church of Ireland Cathedral in Clogher is known as St. McCartan's Cathedral. There is much evidence, and there are many examples of St. Patrick as a man who travelled throughout this island of ours. He wrote, "I am greatly a debtor to God who hath vouchsafed me such great grace that many people by my means should be born again to God, and that clergy should be ordained everywhere for them. And there we can see that he was evangelical. He believed in being born again. He believed that people should be born again. And that's an old message. And it's a message to this congregation tonight. It's not only the message of Patrick, but it's the message of Paul and Peter. Message of Christ himself. You must be born again. Wonder, are you born again? Have you been converted with your whole heart unto God? He also believed that clergy should be ordained. And there we see pure New Testament Christianity. Where there was a church, there had to be a minister ordained, set aside for labor, to preach to the people, to pastor the people. The most famous story of St. Patrick concerns his use of the shamrock. And it's very interesting how he used the shamrock, because it shows us his methods. He was a homely man. A man who could use simple things to illustrate truth. He expounded the mysterious doctrine of the Trinity using the very common three-leaved plant. And there he showed them that the Trinity was the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And yet they were the one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And he preached this message to the King of Meath at Tara. It certainly shows us that ministers in their preaching should be simple, and should not be afraid to use illustrations. That's how Christ himself preached. The sower went out to sow. Patrick himself used this method as he taught the word of God. And there is the old myth that he drove the snakes from Ireland. And what does that mean? They literally drive snakes away from Ireland, as those who believe in the myth would suggest. I was just speaking to one of our committee men in the Clocker Valley, who'd done a little bit of reading into this, and he's talked to me at the place called Nace in Southern Ireland. He said that word Nace, it means the snake. And he said there's an old tradition that was a place where the snake was worshipped. And if the snake is worshipped, well, that's a form of devil worship. And there's a lot of evidence that ancient Ireland was full of druidism, full of pagan rituals, and that when we talk about Patrick driving out the snakes, what that really meant was that he drove out snake worship. Never heard that before. Something that deserves a little bit more thought and consideration. But St. Patrick obviously was a man he was a powerful tool in the hand of God. He lived late in the 5th century. His death is most likely to have taken place 17th of March, either 465 or 493. In Ireland, they say he's buried at Downpatrick. Although the English claim his burial site in Glastonbury. And there's a very ancient Christian site at Glastonbury, and the English say that he actually was buried there. But who knows what the truth of all that would be. Was he a Catholic saint or an early Protestant? This is quite interesting, because of course the Catholic Church, they want to claim Patrick as one of their own. But was he? He never mentioned the Pope in his writings. He never spoke of Mary. Confession was not practiced. Purgatory was unknown. Remember, his father was a priest. Yeah, his father was married. In doctrine, he was Trinitarian, Christ-exalting, and evangelical. He believed in the new birth. He emphasized the importance of the scriptures. In church government, he ordained one bishop per church. That's interesting. Wherever he went, the minister was called the bishop. And of course, the word bishop in the Greek language simply means the overseer. And if there's one minister per church, one bishop per church, that means that he didn't believe in prelacy, the practice of having one bishop over a certain area of churches. He didn't advocate that, which begs the question, was Patrick actually a Presbyterian? That may be stretching it a little far, but at the same time, his thinking of church polity, the way churches were organized, it was far removed from the Episcopalian or the Catholic model. I was much closer to the Presbyterian model, which of course would emphasize my point that Presbyterianism actually is the most scriptural form of church government. Moving on from Patrick's days, we come to Columba. Columba was a native of Donegal, born sometime around 521 AD. But he moved away from Ireland, and he travelled across the Irish Sea to the Isle of Iona. He looked for a place to serve God. He established a settlement there. There was a monastery, a church, a farm, a centre of learning and evangelism. The Bible was transcribed. And Iona became a great base for evangelistic efforts on the neighbouring islands and also on the Scottish mainland. He died on Sabbath morning, 9th of June, 597, after transcribing Psalm 34, verse 10. And there's much evidence that Columbus certainly was a man who did much good as part of that ancient group known as the Celtic Church. The Celtic monasteries. They were the major schools of their time. Ireland became known as the place of saints and scholars. Whenever we think of Ireland being a place of saints and scholars, that's where it all came from. Ancient Celtic Christianity. Those ancient Celtic crosses that are about Ireland, many of them go right back to this ancient time, which actually predated Romanism. Irishmen took the gospel to Britain, France, Germany and Italy. Colum Bannis, for example, established a monastery in Burgundy in France. Ireland in these early times was a land that knew tremendous and great and wonderful blessings from God. Not far from where I live, down in Fermanagh, you can get on a boat in Enniskillen, you can go out to Devonish Island. If you go out to Devonish Island, you'll find a very ancient Christian settlement that goes right back to these early times. No doubt that was part of the Celtic Church. And you can also go to another island called White Island, and you will see there very interesting carvings on rocks within an old church. And these rocks depict a person, and it is believed that these stones with their carvings are a depiction of the life of St. Patrick. Going right back to these early times when Patrick obviously was recognized as one of the great missionaries. And all of those ancient sites, they reflect a Christianity which is very ancient, that was very much part of the culture of this island of ours. Rome was resisted. And if you think back, those who were with us on Friday evening, Rome had this great intent as the Church of Rome developed, as the early Christian church apostatized, as the papacy became this powerful political and religious force throughout Europe. Rome was intent on getting control of as many lands as she could. But there was one land that she did not get control of until very late on in history, and that was Ireland. Ireland was the last country in these islands to be subject to the Vatican. There were successive church synods in the 12th century that attempted to impose prelacy upon the people. But the people resisted. They wanted to elect their own archpresbyters. They wanted to elect their own ministers. Again, according to a model that would have been more Presbyterian than anything else. And the synods of the Roman church were ignored by the people. The Celtic church continued to hold sway. Then came the year 1155. And this is a very important date in the history of Ireland. On Friday night, we were thinking about King Henry II of England. He was the king whose knights murdered Thomas Becket. Now, Henry II had a role in Ireland. Pope Adrian IV, now he was the one and only English pope. He gave Henry II the authority to extend his own kingdom, as well as the church, by invading Ireland. He said to Henry II, you can have Ireland as your own, on one condition, that Ireland becomes part of the Catholic Church. People of Ireland, you use this to bring the people of Ireland under the authority of the church. But also, I want you to pay me a rent, one penny per year from every household in Ireland. And in 1171, Henry carried this mandate out. He landed at Waterford and assumed sovereignty over Ireland. Now, I just want us to pause with that slide just for a little moment, because it is very striking. Remember, well, what's Irish nationalism all about? Irish nationalism is all about uniting Ireland, taking this part of Ireland away from Britain. But yet it was the Pope himself who gave Ireland to the British. That's a fact of history. And it's a fact that it shouldn't be lost on us. Now, whenever the Pope gave the English king the right to conquer Ireland, what happened really was the destruction of the ancient Celtic church. Christianity was virtually destroyed in Ireland by the dictates of Rome and of England as well. Now there was a man called the Reverend A. E. Hughes. He wrote a book called Lift Up a Standard. I want you to listen to this quote from this book. No English man should read the story of the 12th century without shame and humiliation. In the early days of Ireland's Christianity, we see a land noted for holiness and learning and for missionary efforts in England and other lands. But all this ceased in the 12th century. The sky became dark. The light of day was followed by an age of gloom. No longer did strangers flock to Ireland to study the scriptures. The pure light of the gospel was hidden behind the clouds of legendary fables. Scriptural schools were replaced by monastic houses. The true way of life was no longer made known to the people, who sank into ignorance, barbarism and superstition. End of quote. You see, Irish nationalism would say that the Irish question began with the plantation. That was the start of all the troubles in Ireland. I submit to you tonight that the troubles in Ireland began when the Pope gave Henry II the right to take Ireland. And so early Christianity was destroyed. Catholicism lies at the root of all of our problems. And we need to believe that and accept that. Before the Reformation, therefore, the Bible disappeared from Ireland. And as the Bible disappeared from Ireland, there was an upsurge of rebellion against England. The English found parts of the country ungovernable. Lawlessness prevailed. And in fact, the wildest and most lawless part of Ireland in those dark days was Ulster. The bishops, assisted by the government, rode roughshod over the people. And the bishops were noted for their greed and immorality. Ireland became a dark and primitive place in those days. While Christianity was flourishing, Ireland was not a primitive place. But now it became a primitive place. You see, take the Bible away from a people, a land will lose out in every conceivable way. And then came the Reformation. So we're moving quickly through the years now. The Reformation was declared in Ireland in 1537. The Irish Parliament voted that the Church of Ireland should become Protestant. So the Catholic Church of Ireland became Protestant. But there's a fair amount of evidence that it was only really nominal. What was really happening in Ireland at that time was that the Irish Parliament and the nobility in Ireland, they were going along with the flow. Whatever was happening in England, they were just following suit. The people had to be won over to the Protestant faith. And where in Scotland you had men like Knox preaching the gospel, winning the people to Christ. And where in England you had men like Latimer and Hooper and Ridley and others proclaiming the gospel of grace. In Ireland, in those days of the Reformation, there was nothing. People were just switching allegiance. And the people were not being won over to the Protestant faith. There was no real preaching. In fact, there was a law imposed that preaching could only be conducted in English, not the local Gaelic. Or the local Gaelic. And that was a huge mistake. Because the vast majority of Irish people could only speak Irish. But the gospel was never preached or seldom preached in Irish. There were exceptions. There were some open-minded men with missionary spirit who sought to evangelize in the Irish language, but they were few and far between. And the penal laws were introduced. The penal laws, they degraded the Catholic people. As a result, Protestantism became regarded as the religion of the conquerors, not the gospel of freedom. And tragically, at the very beginning of the Reformation, the gospel was politicized in Ireland. And because the gospel was politicized, because the Catholic people came to see the gospel as an English thing, as an English invention, that's how they saw it. It wasn't even presented to them in their own language. And laws were made, for example, to forbid them from holding office in state, so on and so forth. And they felt very downtrodden, and their hearts were not won. You see, we need to win people with the gospel. That's important. That's what happened in England and Scotland. The hearts of the people were won. And we today, we need to win people. We need to win our Roman Catholic countrymen with the gospel. We need to present Christ to them. But this was not done in the early times of the Reformation. In many ways, we have paid a price in this land for that gross mistake. Here's an amusing story. An interesting story, but it's amusing nonetheless. On Friday night, we talked about the reign of Mary Tudor, bloody Queen Mary, the eldest daughter of Henry VIII, and she was a belligerent papist, and she burned all of those martyrs, 288 of them, in England. And she also wanted to see Protestants burnt to death in Ireland. No Protestants ever were burnt to death in Ireland. But she attempted to do it. She sent a man, the name of Dr. Cole, Dean of St. Paul's, to Dublin to oversee the burning of heretics. But he had a commission from the Queen, giving him authority to carry out this iniquitous work. But when he stopped at Chester, there was a lady who was sympathetic to the Protestant cause, and she went to the box that held the Royal Commission, and she stole it, and she inserted a pack of cards. And whenever the embarrassed Dr. Cole reached Ireland and opened up his commission, all he had was a pack of cards. God's sovereign, you know. God's gracious. And there's a sense of humour with it all as well. And Mary died before a new commission could be obtained. During the very long reign of Queen Elizabeth I, very little strides were taken in relation to the Reformation cause in Ireland. The Church of Ireland, the Protestant Church of Ireland, the clergy were really no better than the priests. They were immoral, and they were lazy, they were indifferent to spiritual things. The country was in a constant state of revolt. In fact, the country was virtually ungovernable in the days of Queen Elizabeth. However, by Elizabeth's death, the last rebel had been defeated. And that was significant because it was to pave the way for better things. Now, why was the country ungovernable in the days of Queen Elizabeth I? Well, in 1575, Pope Gregory XIII, he issued a very remarkable papal bull. And the bull was addressed to all Irish Roman Catholics. And it called upon all Irish Roman Catholics to oppose the Queen. And this is how the Queen was described in that bull. Who hateful alike to God and man, domineers proudly and impiously. And the Pope granted to all who defended the Catholic faith a plenary indulgence and remission of all their sins. So it's any wonder Ireland was in a state of revolt. The papacy was intent on using the deep discontent that there was within the Irish Catholic population, using that to launch a counter-reformation against England. And of course the papacy was so distraught at losing England, she was going to use Ireland as the back door in to destroy what was going on in England. Now at the close of Queen Elizabeth's reign, Trinity College Dublin was established. And one of the first students in Trinity College Dublin was this man whom we referred to earlier, Archbishop James Usher. Now we come to think about our Presbyterian forebears. So we've come right through history, early Christianity, we've thought about that, primitive Christianity, what a blessing it was. We've thought of days of darkness that came. We've thought of the Reformation period, which really saw very little changes in Irish society. And now we come to virtually to the beginning of the 17th century, where Ulster became the promised land for our forefathers, and when a certain breed of people were born, and we are that breed of people, the Ulster Scot. Now, what all happened that brought about the arrival of the Scotch people here and saw the emergence of the Ulster Scot? Well, we have the flight of the Earls. It is spoken of as being a catastrophic event in Irish history. O'Neill, Earl of Tyrone, and O'Donnell, Earl of Tyconnell, they flee Ireland to seek asylum on the continent. And whenever they fled Ireland, that was seen as proof of their treason, because they had already been defeated. And now they sought to flee because they knew that their days were numbered. They had been constant rebels against the Queen and against the King. And as well as that, these men, they ruled the most of Ulster. Most of Ulster was under their control. And whenever they left behind this power vacuum. And they left behind thousands and thousands of acres of land. How could the land be used? How could it be used effectively? Could the power vacuum be filled? could this province of Ulster, which had for so long been the seat of rebellion against British rule, could it finally be brought into a place of peace and prosperity? There was a plan brought forward to deal with this new situation. It was known as the Plantation of Ulster. 6 of Ulster's 9 counties were now in possession by the state. And what were they? Armagh, Cavan, Coleraine. I put that in. I'm from Coleraine. I like that. County Coleraine. Of course, that became County Londonderry at a later date. Donegal, Fermanagh, and Tyrone. The state didn't actually take possession of County Antrim, nor did it take possession of County Down, although Antrim and Down were still planted with Scots, and with English and with Welsh, but primarily Scots, through what were known as private plantations, private landlords bringing people in. And actually, from all accounts, the private plantations were extremely successful, and perhaps more successful than the plantations that were run under the auspices of the state. What was the plan? The land was divided into estates of 1,500 and 2,000 acres. And there were different grades of people given responsibility. Undertakers could settle only Protestant, English and inland Scottish farmers. Servitors were allowed to take on Irish people and use them in the land. And then there were Irish proprietors themselves, indigenous Irish people who were there beforehand, and they were given some land as well. And whenever we think of the plantation, some people think it was all of these Protestants coming over. Well, in the early days of the plantation, that was somewhat unsuccessful. And there's a lot of evidence, for example, that these undertakers who weren't allowed to take on Catholics, many of them did take on Catholics, so they couldn't get enough Protestants to come. And there's a lot of evidence to show that the planters who came, they weren't all Presbyterian, they weren't all Protestant. Some of the plantation people were actually Catholics that came from Scotland as well, which kind of disposes the myth that the plantation was some huge Protestant takeover of Ulster. There's no evidence to show that actually was the case. And these people that came, they had many challenges. They were attacked from the natives who didn't like them. Castles had to be erected. Forests had to be cleared. Towns and villages established. They had a tough, long job on their hands. What were the results? Well, many communities were established. Communities that we are familiar with, they became what were known as plantation towns. And here you see a picture of the Market Cross, Newton Arch, still standing today. It was a symbol of a plantation town, a town of commerce, a town of business, and a town of prosperity. And the plantation gradually became a huge economic success. Ulster became the most prosperous part of Ireland. Ulster Scots have long looked fondly on the words of Lord Rosebery, who was Prime Minister for a very short time. He talked of the Ulster Scots. They are, I believe, without exception, the toughest, the most dominant, the most irresistible race that exists in the universe at this moment. I think he was overcooking it a little bit. I don't think we're just as good as all that, but nevertheless, it is quite comforting to see a British Prime Minister who thought so highly of the people to which we belong. But we must think particularly, because this is church history we're thinking about, we must think particularly of the spiritual success of the plantation. And spiritually, the plantation became a success in a most wonderful way. This land became spiritually a place that God did care for. Today, the gospel is preached everywhere throughout our land. Missionaries have been sent from this land to different parts of the world. There have been various revivals in this land. For a place so small, I would say, for a place so small, no place is there like it in the whole world today. This land has been favoured remarkably. And in many ways, what happened to the plantation sowed a seed that saw all of that germinate. So what we need to do is ask the question, what brought the Presbyterians to Ireland? Now, we did touch on this morning at the very close. What brought the Presbyterians to Ireland? James VI of Scotland initially appeared to be Presbyterian. But whenever he became James I of England, he showed his true colours. He really was an Episcopalian. He was Church of England in his nature. As well as that, he was in all probability a closet papist. He longed for a day when popery could be restored to the kingdoms of England, Scotland, and indeed of Ireland as well. His son was Charles I. In 1625, Charles I was crowned, another Stuart king who likewise didn't bring much happiness to the Presbyterian cause. With the help of Archbishop Laud, a prayer book was introduced to the Church of Scotland. The Church of Scotland didn't like it. And whenever the Dean of St. Giles Cathedral, which was, of course, Knox's old church, whenever he read from the prayer book, there was a lady by the name of Jenny Geddes. And it is said that whenever the prayer book was being read, she lifted her stool up and she threw it at the Dean of the Cathedral. And she shouted, "Dost thou say Mass at my lug?" And so he was forced to flee in terror. A fiery breed, the Scots. And if you wonder why we're fiery at times, well, that's where we get it from, people like Jenny Geddes. And the 17th century was a century of great unease, great unrest in Scotland. 1638, there was the National Covenant. Huge stand was taken against the monarch at that time. Eventually, at the very end of the 17th century, we have the Killing Times. We have the murders of the Covenanters when the heather of Scotland flowed red with blood. It was a very uncertain time for the Presbyterians. And so many godly people saw Ulster as a promised land, a place of freedom, a place which to them became like America became to people in Ireland at a later date. It was a place to escape. It was a place of peace. It was a place of rest. That's how they saw it. They simply desired to worship God without interference from the state. The means were there. The plantation was ongoing. Land was available. The land was going pretty cheap. And cheap land was an incentive then, as it is today. So they could go, they could work in Ulster, they could raise their families in Ulster, they could earn a living in Ulster, but at the same time they could be free to practice their faith according to their Presbyterian principles. That's what they thought. But did it turn out that way for them? Well, in some senses it did, particularly early on, as a result of one man, and this man was James Ussher. Now, he was an Anglican, he was Episcopalian, but he was somewhat different from the Anglican bishops in Ireland, or in Scotland, and in England. Early on in his life, whenever he was being educated, he was exposed to Presbyterian teachers, and he realized that these Presbyterians are good people and godly people. He was a man who in history goes down as a man of grace. You know, brethren and sisters, whenever our epitaphs are written, whenever our obituaries go into the papers, if indeed we have an obituary, history always looks favourably upon Christian people who act with grace. Sometimes we don't act with grace. History doesn't look on the hard people of history kindly, you know. And I think God wants us to show his characteristic, God is love. And Archbishop Ussher was a man who showed that God is love. Let me tell you a story. Archbishop Ussher would frequently travel from Ireland to London on business. And he would get the boat to Scotland and he would take a similar route to the route we would take whenever we travel south from Stranraer, down through Dumfries and Galloway, onto the English border. And frequently he would pass near a place called Anwath. And Anwath was the home of Samuel Rutherford, the great Puritan, Scottish Puritan preacher. But Rutherford was a Presbyterian, and Ussher, of course, was an Episcopalian. He was an archbishop. And Ussher thought to himself, this man Rutherford will never want to communicate with me and fellowship with me, because he's on one side of the fence and I'm on the other. But as far as Ussher was concerned, the two of us, we are the Lord's servants. And so he contrived a method whereby he would meet up with Samuel Rutherford. One night, as he was travelling, he dressed himself in the attire of a beggar. And he came and he knocked on the man's door at Anwath. And Mrs. Rutherford was there and she brought him in. And he said he wanted some lodging for the night. And she said, certainly. And she was holding family altar. Her husband was away. And as she brought the servants and as she brought the children around her, she called the beggar in. And she thought to herself, what's this beggar made of? Does he know much of God's word? And so he asked her, or she asked him, how many commandments are there? And he said, 11. And she was astonished. She was astounded. Here's a poor man who doesn't know how many commandments there are. And so she was talking to her husband that night. And she said, we have a beggar in our house tonight. And he's a heathen. He's an infidel. He doesn't even know how many commandments there are. And Brother Ford said, tell me about him. She started to talk about how he had come in and how he had told her there were 11 commandments. He said, maybe he's right. And Rutherford immediately twigged that this man knew God's word. And so he spoke to Archbishop Usher, and he discovered who he was. And of course he discovered what the 11th commandment was. A new commandment I give unto you, that I love one another. And it's a beautiful story. And Archbishop Usher certainly was a man capable of great love towards brethren whom he differed from. He served as Archbishop at a crucial time. But there was something that he did in the Church of Ireland which greatly encouraged Presbyterians. He drew up the Irish Articles of Religion. Now, the Irish Articles of Religion were quite different from the 39 Articles of the Church of England. There are no mention of the hierarchy of offices, priests, deacons, bishops, archbishops. Lent is disavowed. The articles were evangelical, Calvinistic and reformed. The Westminster Confession, which was drawn up some 40 years later, is largely based on the Irish articles. And it is believed that Archbishop Usher's work laid the foundation for the Westminster Confession of Faith. And therefore, Presbyterians could come and worship within the Church of Ireland. And they could be welcomed. Presbyterian ministers could come and minister within the Church of Ireland. And they were welcomed because of the framework that Usher had set forth. So who were the early Presbyterian ministers that came? When these early Presbyterian ministers came, they did not come to establish a Presbyterian church. They came to minister within the Church of Ireland. And again, that explains something else. For example, my name is McIntyre, and my grandfather's family would all be buried in a Church of Ireland graveyard. And that is true of many Ulster Scots families. They came from Ireland, their ancestors, probably Presbyterian, but yet they were part of the established church. Because when they first came, there was no Presbyterian church. Here is the first Presbyterian minister, as far as we know. This man called Edward Bryce. He's buried not far from here. I was talking to Mr. Brown this morning, who told me he was been at the place where Edward Bryce was buried. In all his preaching, he insisted most on the life of Christ. Robert Cunningham, 1615, he came to Hollywood, resembled the meekness of Christ more than any other individual, it is said. Now, there were some eccentrics as well. And of course, we have them everywhere. I love the story of Mr. Hubbard. He had a congregation in London. In 1621, he came to Carrickfergus, and his congregation came with him. Imagine your minister moving 400 or 500 miles away, and you all coming with him because you love him so much. Wonderful to think that that sort of thing could happen. And it did happen to Mr. Hubbard's congregation, but he only stayed there 2 years, and then he died, and then they all moved back to London again. And then there's this man called Robert Blair. Now, Robert Blair was perhaps the greatest of these early plantation ministers. He earns a place in John Howie's great book, Scots Worthies. He was a professor at Glasgow College. Because of the policy of the king, he had to give up his professorship in the college, which was opposed to Presbyterians, and so he moved to Bangor in County Down. But he would later on returned to Scotland for the days of the National Covenant. And then there is Josiah Wish. This man's buried in Temple Patrick. I've been at his grave. The grandson of John Knox preached in County Antrim. He was known as the cock of the conscience because of the way in which he could arrest people with his ministry. And there was George Dunbar, who ministered in Carrickfergus, Ballymena and Larne. He moved about a fair bit during his ministry, and he was twice ejected from his charge in Ayr. He was imprisoned in Scotland, which brought him to Ireland. So again, these were men who took their stand for Jesus Christ in Scotland, and Ulster benefited from their ministry. 1625 was a high water mark in the days of the early plantation. The first revival in Ulster, as far as we are aware. And there was another eccentric preacher who started the revival off. His name was James Glendinning. He pastored in an Old Stone. Now, James Glendinning was a strange character, and his contemporaries believed he was strange. In fact, we are told that Robert Blair would travel over from time to time from his place in Bangor. He would sail across Belfast Lough, come in there to County Antrim, Carrickfergus, make his way to visit this man, James Glendinning. And he actually advised him to take on another parish, another church, less responsibilities. He could see that the pressure could perhaps be too great for him. He noticed the eccentricities of the man. Now, James Glendinning was a powerful preacher. And in this particular place, he preached on the wrath of God. He preached on the law of God. He preached on sin. He preached vehemently. At times, he preached violently. And in his preaching, the people were arrested in their conscience. He condemned their sinfulness and their drinking and their iniquity and all the things they were doing that were opposed to the gospel, opposed to Christian living. He condemned them fiercely for all of this. And in all of this, he was right. But the people were smitten with conviction under the power of God. And James Glendinning had no more message for them. He seemed to be incapable of bringing them to the cross, of bringing them the gospel of God's grace and God's love, God's mercy. And yet here were a people crying out for salvation, a people struck with conviction, a people in the darkness of the terror of the wrath of God, and yet the man who taught them they were sinners seemed incapable of teaching them that God loved them and he sent his son to die for them. And so other ministers had to come along and had to teach them the gospel of grace, and the people were won over for God. But it was a work of God's Spirit. That's the thing. A work of God's Spirit. You know, God can use all kinds of people to extend his kingdom. And we may have weaknesses and flaws, but yet God can use us in spite of all of that. It was a work of God's Spirit. The Six Mile Water Revival, as that became known. That should encourage you. Because here you are in Larne. This very area, God was moving wonderfully across this area of County Antrim in those days. And God can come again and bless again. We are the inheritors, you know, of all of those blessings. But there came many battles to the early plantation people. There came storm clouds, and there came difficulties. And the Ulster Scots became a persecuted people, even in these plantation days. One of their great enemies was a man called Eklund. He was another Scotsman, part of the plantation. He's the Bishop of Down and Connor. But yet he was an Episcopalian. And he was really opposed to these Presbyterians. And he looked at this man, Robert Blair, a great preacher, a Presbyterian. It grated on him to see Robert Blair, a Presbyterian minister, preaching within the Church of Ireland. And so he contrived a plan to destroy Robert Blair. Archbishop Usher was visiting. And he said to Robert Blair, "Will you come and preach for me?" So Robert Blair came. And Eklund, well, he didn't really know Usher very well. Didn't know how gracious Usher was. Didn't know how sympathetic he was to Presbyterians. And as Blair preached, Blair boldly preached on Presbyterian principles as being the method by which the church should be governed. And Eklund was enraged and he suspended Blair from office. But Blair appealed to Archbishop Usher. And Usher had him reinstated. But Eklund was not finished. He had Blair, Welsh, Dunbar and Livingstone tried by Archbishop Laud. So Eklund went to a higher authority over which Usher had no jurisdiction. He went to Archbishop Laud, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And Archbishop Laud really was persecuting the Puritans of England and the Presbyterians of Scotland in a most vicious, vicious fashion. And so they were tried by Archbishop Laud. And they were found guilty. So after that, they travelled to London, these four men, to appeal to the king himself, to Charles I. And interestingly enough, Charles I upheld their appeal. He said, "Indulge these men, for they are Scotsmen." Perhaps he had a fondness for them because he, of course, was a Scot himself. It is said that he decreed, according to some sources, there be a retrial Other sources simply say the letter was disputed, and when they came back to Ireland, the letter proved to be of no value whatsoever. And even Usher couldn't help them. In fact, when they went to see Usher, we are told that Usher wept because he could not help these godly Presbyterians. And so they were driven out of their pulpits. Not allowed to preach the gospel they loved any longer. Now, at this particular time, Blair, he made a prophecy. And prophecies and Scotsmen seem to go together. We had a few of those this morning. And Blair told the bishop he would be called to God's tribunal in 1635. This happened. And it is said that as Eklund was dying, he said to the doctor, "There is something that troubles me." And the doctor said, "What is it that troubles you?" And Eklund said, "It is my conscience." And the doctor said, "I have no cure for that." Well, Eklund passed away, and the Ulster Scots believed it was the judgment of God himself. At this particular time, the Ulster Scots, because of what they were facing, the persecution they were facing, they decided that they would flee Ulster and go to America. And they hired a ship. The ship was called the Eagle Wing. And with this ship, they decided that they would sail to America for more freedoms. The ship set sail. A storm blew it down Rock Ryan. And then they got out into the Atlantic. They faced another storm and they decided to turn around. And they believed it was the providence of God that they should settle here in Ulster. How providential was that? I wonder if that had been a success, how many other Presbyterians would have left. I wonder would we now be speaking with an American accent rather than a Northern Ireland accent or a County Antrim accent or a County Londonderry accent. Food for thought, isn't it? Still, the persecution continued unabated. Charles I sent a man to Ireland to be Lord Lieutenant. And this man was called Wentworth, Lord Lieutenant Wentworth. And there you see a picture of him, this gentleman stroking the head of his dog. Now, Lord Lieutenant Wentworth introduced something called the Black Oath. The Black Oath required office bearers within the local Church of Ireland, the church wardens, to find out how many people in their parish were Presbyterian. And then all of those Presbyterian people, they had to be brought in and they had to be forced to sign an oath that became known as the Black Oath. And that oath simply said that whatever Charles I does, you have to agree with. That's it, basically in a nutshell. And many Presbyterian people, they refused to sign the oath. And when they refused to sign the oath, then they were sent to a place in Dublin known as the Star Chamber. And they were fined huge amounts of money. They were bankrupted in some cases. Some of them were thrown into prison for months and months at a time because they refused to submit to the authority of Charles I, because they knew this oath was going to be used against them to limit their freedom of religion. Those were black times. And before we move on to this slide, I want to tell you this story. And it's a fascinating story. That in those days, Presbyterians in County Antrim got more freedom in Scotland than they did in County Antrim. And there are historical records that whenever there was communion being celebrated at Stranraer, that they would get on a boat and they would row across the Irish Sea on a Sunday to celebrate communion, and they would row back the one day. It's a fascinating story, and there is an historical record to show that on one particular communion Sabbath in Stranraer, 500 people made it across the Irish Sea. You know, it troubles people to get to church at times. And what those people are willing to go through because they wanted to receive the means of grace. It's a challenging, challenging thing. These are our forefathers we're thinking about. 1641 came. Oliver Cromwell won the English Civil War. Wentworth had been called back and he was beheaded. He was executed. Archbishop Laud was executed. Eventually Charles I would be executed. All executed for treason. Was a welcome reprieve for the Ulster Scots. But was it a full reprieve? Now came along the backlash from Rome. The Irish Rebellion of 1641. And we're all coming closer and closer to that time when the Irish Presbyterian Church would be planted. 1641 seemed to be a year of deliverance, but it was also a year of blackness. An Irish gentleman by the name of Sir Phelim O'Neill. He announced a desire that Mass would once again be said in every Irish church. He said there should be no Protestants left in Ireland. In Westmeath, a meeting of Catholic clergy recommended a general massacre. O'Neill was appointed the leader of the uprising. The priests would anoint groups of men to massacre Protestants. This really was a plan hatched in the bowels of the Catholic Church itself to wipe out Protestants. And in October 1641, the atrocities commenced. Now, records were made after the rebellion. And the records were written and they were set aside for posterity. All of this is open to scrutiny and investigation. Much of what took place during that black, black time, well, decency would forbid you to even describe what took place to Protestants. Bandits roamed the countryside, picking out Protestants, destroying them, killing them. Look at some of these incidents. 300 Protestants slaughtered inside a church in Lochgall, taken to the church, doors were locked, and then they were cut down. Poured down, 180 were drowned in the River Ban. Tyrone, the black water was red with blood. Killyleagh, a man by the name of Reverend Thomas Murray, was actually crucified. An estimated 100,000 Protestants were murdered. And we thought of martyrdoms today. Martyrdoms in Scotland. Friday night we thought of martyrdoms in England. But nowhere in these islands were there deaths on such a huge scale. Now, not all of these people who died were believers. But many of them were. And in that, they are the unsung martyrs. They suffered at the hands of Rome itself. And yet, there was a reprieve for the Ulster Scots in the midst of it all. At the early stage, the rebellion was mostly focused upon the English, not upon the Scots. And this gave the Ulster Scots settlements time to gather up their defences. And when the roving hordes eventually did attack the Ulster Scots, as they did, the Ulster Scots were spared the worst of the atrocities. The Protestant Church of Ireland was absolutely decimated in the rebellion. And that in itself was to pave the way for the emergence of a new denomination. Historically speaking, it seems to have taken England and Scotland a very long time to get their act together to send help. It seems the rebellion was ongoing for months and months and months before eventually General Munro was sent to Carrickfergus with 10,000 soldiers, and Cromwell himself would send his soldiers. It would take Cromwell almost 10 years to totally settle the rebellion in Ireland. But at this time, when the soldiers came, the Presbyterian Church was established. And out of the ashes of this horrific barbarism, there arose a new denomination that would be a source of great blessing, a new beginning for Plantation Ulster. The first presbytery was really organised under the auspices of the army. When the army came, how different it is from military today. When the army came, there was this desire that the soldiers should be brought under spiritual discipline. Not just military discipline, but spiritual discipline. The troops were based in Carrickfergus. A session composed of godly officers was established for each regiment. And then all of these officers were brought together to form a presbytery. And on June 1642, the first presbytery met. Now, members of the first presbytery, 9 members attended the meeting. And you have their various names. You have their various names there. And the Reverend Baird, he preached from Psalm 51, verse 18, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem." This is what they were doing. They were building the walls of Jerusalem. "The grain of seed which they sowed has indeed grown into a great tree." So the military now had a church, a Presbyterian church. It was the first Presbyterian church in Ireland. And the Church of Ireland had been decimated. The people were without pastors. They were without ministers. They were without congregation. Therefore, they appealed to this military church for help. So the military church told the people to gather themselves into congregations and appoint sessions. And so the Presbyterian church gradually evolved and came into being. But as this new Presbyterian church came into being, they needed ministers. And the Church of Scotland sent them ministers. And it was said that the Church of Scotland would at times send ministers for 3 months at a time to help this new denomination. Remember, these people had come out of rebellion. They come out of dreadful suffering. They had come out of deep tragedy. And they needed so much help. And that was how the Presbyterian Church came into being. Acts 9:31 says, "So the church had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord. Then the comfort of the Holy Ghost was multiplied." And so God came and he established a new denomination that brought great blessing to Ireland. And in fact, 1859 really is the great fruit of Irish Presbyterianism and the blessing that that brought to this part of the world. These are our forefathers. But we live in dark days, don't we? We live in days when all of what our forefathers fought for and died for has been minimized and in many ways it's been rolled back. Look at the state of the Irish Presbyterian Church. I know within the Irish Presbyterian Church there's a growing number of evangelical ministers, evangelical pastors, and some of them they do present the gospel, but there's still a liberal tendency there. Still a liberal tendency. I was just reading just the other week concerning a meeting that was held in St. Patrick's Roman Catholic Cathedral in Armagh on the morning of September the 8th. To mark the departure of Cardinal Sean Brady and the imminent arrival of his successor, Eamon Martin. And at that particular meeting, both of those men emphasized their devotion to Mary in their statements. Mary Ollitrae is very much a definitive part of Romanism. But we are told that the Most Reverend Dr. Richard Clark, Church of Ireland, Anglican Primate of All Ireland, and Presbyterian Moderator, the Right Reverend Dr. Michael Barry, both wished God's blessing upon Sean Brady and Eamon Martin, with the Presbyterian adding that Cardinal Brady was a man of deep spirituality. I wonder what the evangelicals within the Presbyterian Church have to say to that. They're silent in those kinds of things. There are Roman Catholics throughout Ireland who would not tell you that Brady was a man of deep spirituality because of the way he covered up the abuses against children. And we are also told that the Reverend Dr. Donald Watts, Presbyterian co-chair of the Irish Interchurch Meeting and president of the Irish Council of Churches, he said this in a statement, "I pray that you may both continue to know the peace, mind and heart of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit as we continue to work for the glory of God's kingdom through the churches in Ireland." So the Roman Catholic Church can work for the glory of God's kingdom. That's what he's saying. That's what a Presbyterian minister is saying. When you think of our forefathers and how they suffered and their convictions and how they suffered at the hands of Rome, when you think of the betrayal that's still going on today. Whenever I read that, you know, I thank God for a free Presbyterian church that has taken a stand and will continue to take a stand. And we may have our faults and we may have our flaws, but I tell you something, we're not going down the road to Rome. And we should thank God for that every day. And we need to pray that God will bless our denomination to continue to take the gospel message forward. When we think of our forefathers, when we think of what has been achieved in days gone by through sacrifice, through suffering in England, Scotland and Ireland, it should humble us. And we should always remember that what they fought for and died for, it was for this book in the English language. It was for a gospel, the gospel of grace. It was for to simply tell the story that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It was to declare that just shall live by faith. That's where we stand. Martin Luther and his great debate at the Diet of Worms. He stood before the dignitaries of his day in Europe. He said, "Here I stand, I can do none other, God helping me." May the Lord help us to take our stand, that we might never be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I trust that all of these thoughts over these past days will be a blessing and edification to you. Let us bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we come into your holy presence. We thank thee for the grace of God. We thank thee for thy hand upon our land. We thank thee for the establishment of a Presbyterian church, and we thank thee for the establishment of a free Presbyterian church. And we pray that thou wouldest enable us to continue to serve thee in this land. We pray for this congregation in Larne. We thank thee for the way you move in this district in bygone days. Godly men who ministered here. We thank thee for revivals, and we pray for a spirit of revival again, when men would be terrified of hell, and when men would be brought to a place where they would truly fear God, and where they would seek the Christ of God for life. Grant those days again, O God, we pray. And so we pray that thou wouldest dismiss us tonight with your blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, fellowship of the eternal Spirit be our abiding portion, now and always. Amen. Amen.